Please turn in your Bibles this evening back to the portion we read in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we will read there from verse 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen. We're continuing to look at the moral law of God as it is presented to us and summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so far we have distinguished moral law from two other categories, judicial and ceremonial laws. And the judicial and ceremonial laws were appointed for a time and purpose by God, but those laws could change. Whereas the moral law has behind it the character of God. And therefore the moral law cannot change. It was written on the heart of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. The same law was written on two tables of stone at Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. And the same law is written by God through the Holy Spirit on the hearts of all of his regenerate people. The last time we were considering this law as a summary, the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law, and we noted that it is extensive, because if the Ten Commandments are a summary, then it must be a summary of the more extensive teaching of God's moral law in the whole of Scripture. But then, summarized in the Ten Commandments in what we refer to as the first and second table. The first governing our duty toward God, the second toward our fellow man. We come to question 42 this evening, which shows that Scripture summarizes the moral law even more concisely. And Jesus does this himself in Matthew chapter 22, in the week of his death, where he's being questioned in the temple. And men tried to tie him up in his words and to expose him as a fraud. Verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. This lawyer was expert in the law. Not as we think of an attorney today who's expert in the laws pertaining to the land, whether it be criminal law or business law or something else. This man was an expert in God's law. He comes with a question then, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" What's the most important law in the Bible? Well, Jesus answers in verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Then verse 39, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, you could think of a peg, and on that peg you go and hang something. Or it could be a picture that you hang on your wall. You might put two nails there and put a string on the back of the picture and pop the string upon the nails, and the picture hangs upon the wall. Jesus says, on these two nails, I'm adding the word nail, of course, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. You'll note he doesn't say, well, the law is really so Old Testament, and now that I, the Messiah, am here, I'm here just to teach love. In fact, what Jesus says is, all the law is love. Now remember, we said this moral law reflects the character of God. God is holy, just, and good. His law is holy, just, and good. God is also love. So we shouldn't be surprised when Jesus summarizes the whole moral teaching of the Bible as love. If you turn to Romans chapter 13, you'll see Paul does something similar in verse 9 through 10. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Or you could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The end of the commandment is charity. He's not saying the commandment has ended and now we have love. He's saying, no, the whole purpose, the whole goal, the whole end point, the reason that this law is given in the first place, it has the telos of love. Love is the principal motive. Love must be the substance of every act of true obedience unto God. Well then, question and answer 42 asks this: what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Sometimes people have a problem with the concept of preaching through the catechism. They say, oh, well, should you not just preach the Bible? I hope you notice this is pure Bible. This is pure Bible. It's simply Jesus' summary of the moral law. Well, note here, first of all, the law of love for God. What's the first and great commandment? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll discover that Jesus quotes this from one of the most famous passages in all of the Old Testament, a passage that you may know by the name of the Shema, which simply means hear. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, hear, Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. From this portion, the Jews developed a tradition of wearing phylacteries, little leather boxes that were filled with a portion of God's law. They would wear them on their head. They would put them close to their hand. They would wear them as frontlets between their eyes. They would bind little boxes of God's law, literally, upon the doorposts of their heart. Simply doing that physical act is not the fulfilling of this command. But what God is talking about here is the law of God governing our head, governing our heart, governing our hands. Jesus quotes the summary of this, or the introduction to it, as the first and great commandment. So that writing the word of God in all of these places is to keep love ever before the eyes of the believer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Well, what does it require? First of all, it requires us to love God. That is to love God for who he is in himself. To consider God as Trinity, to love him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To adore him for his majesty, for his holiness, to love him for his wisdom, his power, his justice, his goodness, and his truth, not merely to love him for the things that he gives to us, but to love the very God who gives us all these things, irrespective of whether or not he gives them to us. Without this love for God, for who he is in himself, our love is really more like the pretended love of the harlot who affects a form of intimacy only for wages. God is worthy of your love though he gives you nothing. God is worthy of the love of every single soul that he's damning in hell right now. For who he is in and of himself. Worthy of love even for his wrath against sin. Then we love Christ for himself, the glory of his person as the God-man Redeemer, the beauty of his humility, the majesty of his work. And in love, we choose this God in Christ to be our God and Lord forever. This love sees God as incomparable. This love views Jesus Christ as the ultimate object of desire. It compares everything to him. It puts the world in the balance and it says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee." When I evaluate and weigh the whole world and then look at your love, I say, your loving kindness is better than my life in its totality. When you love God like this, this love will show in your life. First commandment, you will have no other gods before him. You will have nothing above him in your affections. No idol will compete with him, whether it be the closest relationships we have in life, in our families, whether it be our wealth, whether it be ourselves. And if you love God, then you will hate everything that is opposite to him. Love to God cannot consistently dwell with the love of sin. Now mark the word consistently, because we're a mess as Christians. This war within our members that we have to contend with. Love to God hates everything that is opposite to God. So that's the first thing. This law requires us to love God. The second thing here is this law requires you to love God with all your heart. It's another one of those biblical triplets, like psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, like laws and statutes and ordinances. We're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Well, each of the words is important in itself, but it's also fair to say that there is a degree of overlap to an extent with some of these words. And so here, consider that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That doesn't mean the organ that pumps blood around your body. When the Bible uses heart like this, it's talking about the seat of your soul, the heart of your spiritual life. So if you're to love God with all of your heart, then that means you are to love him with an emotional or an affectionate love. Sometimes we think of law as this abstract thing that only governs our actions. But when Jesus summarizes the law, he says, the law of God governs your affections. Everything that we do in obedience, we must do in faith. But the Bible says that faith works by love. As we walk in accordance with his law, delighting in him. The Lord challenges then our love. It asks us, is God, is Jesus Christ the passion of your life? It goes further. It demands that God be so. Oh, we considered it in its length and its breadth and even its depth last week. As for your commandment, it is exceeding broad. And when I get down into the details, I discover that it is immensely precise. But Christians should never, ever mistake that precision for imagining that the law of God is some cold legal code, a list of do's and don'ts that only requires a heartless conformity. The law of God calls for an affectionate obedience to God from the heart, motivated by love to him. The whole motivating principle of our religion is love. The whole summary of the law is love. Oh, well, you say Christians talk about that all the time. Christianity is a religion of love, and of course it is, but it's biblical love. It's love that has content so that when we go to the first table of the law, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven images or take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The summary of the law tells us this is what love is, that we love God with all of our heart, that we hate idols and every false means of worship, that we reverence and adore the name of God, and we love his day. With all of our heart. It's not checkbox religion. It's religion of love, regulated by law, which commands the affections of our heart. Thirdly, the law requires you to love God with all your mind. That the love which Jesus reminds us of here is affectionate, but it's not just emotional. It's intelligent. You see, we love God as we know him. We love God as we know him. Well, there's an obvious problem that we have when it comes to loving God, and that is we can't see him. Peter speaks of this, doesn't it? And he says of Jesus, having not seen, you love him. Most of the people or things that you love in this world, they're tangible things. And now the Bible says, love God. Well, you can love an unseen Christ and an invisible God. But you cannot love an unknown God. You cannot love an unknown God. Think of this yourself in your own marriage. You go away from home. You don't see your wife or your husband. Do you stop loving them? No. Because having not seen them, you know them, you still love them. In fact, not seeing them, in a certain sense, stirs up the affection of love. Then you go to the scripture, and husbands are commanded, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. You're to love them as Christ loves the church, and you're to dwell with them according to knowledge. You can't love what you don't know. Love cannot grow where knowledge does not properly grow. Well, Jesus says you're to love God with your mind. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 and look there at the prayer Paul offers for the Philippian church, verse 8 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Now the modern Christian would be saying, amen, Paul, I want my love to abound more and more. He doesn't stop there. In knowledge and in all judgment, that word means discernment. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now bring that back to the law. What's the summary of the law? That we love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. Well, surely that means for love to operate properly, the law demands that we study to know the object of our love. It means that we have to sit down and think and consider and remember and meditate and to see all of those actions as actions and duties of love. So when you come to worship, you don't just walk in as a passive creature and sit down and wait for a warm, fuzzy feeling to hit you at some point of the sermon. No, you come as an active participant, girding up the loins of your mind. Why? Because I'm coming to express my love to God. And one way that I love Him is to love Him with my mind, so that as the Word is read, my mind is running after Him. When I sing the Word of God in the Psalms, my mind is engaged. When I sit under the preaching of the Word of God, I'm not drifting off passively into some dream realm, but I'm actively following to hear the words of love and to respond in love to my God. This love is affectionate, but listen, the gateway to our affections is the mind. The gateway to our affections is the mind. It's one of the biggest problems in modern Christianity, and we're all tainted with it. That we try to bypass loving God with our mind. We just want the affection. Well, you cannot properly separate in biblical terms head and heart. Therefore, you cannot divorce love and truth. How many Christians come and complain, I just don't feel I love God. And then they wait for God to do something about it. Well, how about this? Do you read your Bible? Well, no, I don't really read my Bible the way I ought. Do you meditate upon your Bible? No, I don't do that either. Do you fill your mind with garbage? And then guiltily lament your lack of love? How do you think your affections are going to be moved if you do not first give your mind to the contemplation of God? What do we expect? That's like living in a house with your husband and ignoring him all day, every day. And then sitting down and saying, I don't feel like I love my husband. Be utterly bizarre, wouldn't it? Of course you won't love your husband. You don't communicate with him. You don't know him. large part of our lack of love, the affection or feeling of love, is linked to the lack of love we show God with our mind, which is needed to move our affections. We're to love God. But then secondly, the law of love for self. The law of love for self. Jesus says, the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now the church has mistakenly tried to jump over the first table of the law right into the second table. It's really a humanistic religion of philanthropy. Love your neighbor as yourself. So off they go, trying to keep what parts they like off the second table of the law of God. Well, you see, you can't do that unless you get the first table right. Because proper love for our neighbor flows ultimately out of proper love for God. But if you listen carefully to what Jesus says here, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. You'll see that there's another vital link. And that is, if we are to love our neighbor properly, we must first know how to love ourselves properly. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, biblical self-love is a holy thing, but it is very contrary to the self-indulgent, idolatrous love in the world today. In Greek mythology, Narcissus was a hunter, famous for his beauty and very proud of it. But for his infatuation with himself, he was punished by being made to fall in love with his reflection in a pool. And all day, every day, Narcissus would study and admire his own image, until slowly but surely he wasted away unto death, being unable to take himself away from his reflection. It's exaggerated somewhat, but it's illustrative of the terrible cancer of inordinate love for self. This kind of love manifests itself all too commonly today. Self-gratification, self-absorption, everything concerns me. I cannot get my eyes off me. I cannot get my thoughts away from me. Everything is me, myself, and I. Even the things that we do that look like they're other-focused can be sinfully self-referential. I'm going to help this person, and then listen to yourself. You'll be patting yourself on the back and you'll be dropping little things into conversation. So I went and did this and I did that. Or you give a gift to someone and then you tell everybody how generous you are and the gifts that you're giving. But this ungodly self-love ends in destruction. And where we find it in the church, it will never bring blessing. Biblical self-love, on the contrary, is the opposite of this. Biblical self-love sees self as God sees us. Then it seeks after that which God calls good. And it studies to have the whole of our life directed to our chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you want to know how to love yourself biblically, glorify God in everything you say, everything you think, everything you do, and set your eyes upon everlasting glory. Well, let's break it down somewhat. We're to love ourselves biblically. First of all, we will love our physical health. God has created us soul and body. We will love our physical health. We will take care of ourselves by feeding and clothing and providing for ourselves in a manner that is agreeable to the preservation and enjoyment of life as God defines it. As God defines it. Not as the world defines it. So that we might sustain life and be fit and strengthened to serve God. We'll care for our health. We won't eat ourselves to death. That's inordinate self-love. That's not loving ourselves biblically. That's a surrender of our appetite for the love of food and the pleasure that it brings. 300,000 people every year in this country eat themselves to death. That's wicked. We go at it with the eye of sympathy, but fundamentally, it's wicked. It's ungodly self-love. It's self-indulgent, destructive self-hatred. You can add to that the abuse of alcohol. Many, many other things. It's not loving ourselves as God commands us to love ourselves. Nor will we jeopardize our safety and life unnecessarily. I was brought up in Northern Ireland, going every year to motorbike races, and they weren't at tracks. They were round country roads, and the roads were closed, and they had the safety precautions of putting a bale of straw in front of a telegraph pole or a gatepost. And these guys would race around ordinary roads with potholes and things in them at 150, 200 miles per hour. There was a family called the Dunlops, two brothers, Joey and Robert. The year 2000, Joey was killed. Robert continued. Year 2008, Robert was killed. Robert had two sons, William and Michael. The day after Robert was killed, his two sons continued in the same race, and one of them won it. 10 years later, William was killed. Michael still races. What for? For the thrill of the ride. To get some petty little trophy at the end of it all. And a family has been utterly devastated. That's not biblical self-love. What about suicide? Where someone tragically gets to that place where they desire to end their life. What is it? Inordinate self-love. You think, no, pastor, they hate themselves. They hate their life. But they inordinately love themselves so as to end it. Not caring about loved ones, families, the consequences of it for everyone else. It's the sixth commandment violation against the command to biblical self-love. We are to love our physical health. Secondly, we are to love our mental health. We're to love our mental health. There is a physiological aspect to a lot of mental health issues. There is such a thing as mental illness. It's biblical self-love to get appropriate help for that. The mind is fallen, as well as the body. And the brain is subject to disease and associated dysfunction, just like every other organ of the body. I know it's popular today to either run all meds or no meds. And the no meds argument is that for mental health, everything has to be done by counseling and pastoring. I don't subscribe to that at all. There is a physiological aspect to a lot of mental health issues. However, while we acknowledge that, what our culture does not acknowledge is that there's a lot of mental health trauma that is self-inflicted. Self-inflicted. By the choices that we make, either in the past or in the present. By the lifestyle that we have chosen, because we're so delicately brought together as soul and body by the Lord. And all the professionals and pills in the world are not going to help it. I remember reading a book a number of years ago by a British GP. He wasn't a Christian. And he lamented the absence of evil as he described it. He gave an illustration of a 21-year-old woman who came in to his practice claiming to be depressed and seeking medication. She had three children to different men. She was married to none. The first was violent. The second died in a car crash in the process of stealing the car. The third was older and demanded that she have a child, though he already had five children with three other women. A week after she gave birth, he kicked her and the child out of the apartment because he decided that he didn't want them anymore. It's a tragic story. This woman had suffered much in many ways, no doubt. But the author said, my only option is to treat her purely as a victim. We are not allowed to make judgment calls. We are not allowed to speak or refer to consequences of personal and sinful choices. There's no place for recognizing immorality or for saying, don't you see, along the line, you have chosen momentary pleasure. And there is a principle of reaping what you sow. Not allowed to say that anymore. Just write the prescription. Love for self in terms of the law of God would have prevented that girl getting in to so much of this misery. If she had only looked at the seventh commandment as a law of love for self, then she wouldn't have been where she is. If she had learned contentment in God and not in other things, and if she had learned the sweetness of loving God with all of her heart and worshiping and following the Lord, so many of these things could have been avoided. Do you see what I'm saying? While we may concede that there is a physiological component to mental health issues, there's a whole world of other things over here that our culture is training us to ignore. Also loving God in relation to what he says about the mind and applying the truth of his word to ourselves. You say, well, I don't have any mental health problems. Yes, you do. You're a fallen sinner. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're really intact mentally? Every single one of us has all kinds of mental health problems. Our minds are all over the place from where they ought to have been and where they were when God first created us in the Garden of Eden. And he gives us his word, And he says, this word is to regulate your mental health, your mind, in terms of my word, my law. How do you love your mind? You think God's thoughts after him. That's where Paul starts with a Christian. Here's the gospel. You've believed the gospel. What are you to do? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the Christian life. The ongoing renewing of your mind. It's reordering. It's regulation by the word of God. So that the Christian should be, as we become more sanctified, we should be becoming more and more mentally stable in terms of Scripture. But Christians go through very difficult experiences. They find themselves in deep holes of discouragement. Yes, we're psalm singers. Of course we know that. But do you see how the psalmist loves himself? He brings his mind back to the Word. He regulates it by the Scriptures. He lays hold of the promises of God. Everything that he's forgotten, that's driving him into misery, he calls back to his remembrance. Deep cries unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All of thy billows are gone over my soul. What do I do? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou so discouraged in me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the light of health of my countenance and my God. Oh, it's easy for you to say. Well, it's not easy for Haman to say, is it? Even from my youth, I'm ready to die. I live in darkness. What do? I pick up my pen and I put it all down in a psalm by the inspiration of Scripture. And the Spirit records it to all posterity, showing us that Christians get broken in their hearts and grieved in their minds. And God has given us a book of praise to express the anatomy of our soul to God. Think God's thoughts after him. Love God and love yourself with your mind, and don't employ your mind upon the things that are going to mentally destroy you. Thirdly, you're to love your spiritual health. Here, more than anywhere, people push the self-destruct button. We've sinned and we've turned away from God. It's left us all spiritually sick and empty. And everything that we put in that is not what God has given us only deepens the void. Broken sinners run around this world feeding their souls on a diet of poison. And the end will be destruction. If you were to watch someone do it, what would you do? Big bottle of poison, there they are, sitting in the front row, just drinking it back. Every one of us would get on our feet and run and grab the ball. And yet we are surrounded by this kind of suicidal approach to spiritual life. If their conscience works, it's managed rather than pacified by the blood of Christ and seeking reconciliation with God. And they go to the doctor and they go to the therapist, and the last thing they will ever tell them is, you have a sin problem, but there's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand me this evening when I say, you owe it to yourself to believe the gospel. You owe it to yourself to believe the gospel. That sounds like some kind of positive thinking approach. This is biblical truth. You want to love yourself this evening? The greatest way in all the world that you can love yourself is by repenting of your sin and believing the gospel. What self-hatred to reject the word of God and to close your ears to Christ. What spiritual suicide not to believe Christ freely offered to you, only to seal your eternal ruin in a lost eternity. People suffer, and it's tragic. They should have your sympathy. People suffer with impulses to self-harm. We're shocked when we see that. We maybe don't know what to say to people with that. We try to help them. I want you to spiritualize that, like the bottle of poison. You're moving around people in the church and in the world that are basically slitting their own throats. Spiritually, they're shooting themselves in the head. They're cutting their limbs off. They're gouging their eyes out. Because Jesus Christ is preached to them. And they will not come to him that they might have life. Oh, what perfect love of self to realize our need of Christ and to go to him when he is offered to us. But what about you as a Christian? You have to love yourself in this way as well. And that means that having come to Christ, it is biblical love of self to walk in all the ways that he has called you to walk in this world. Why are we miserable as Christians very often? Because we do the opposite. We choose death. We choose a way that is not Christ's. But the Psalter opens, doesn't it? Oh, the happinesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And we say, no, we'd rather have this way. And with it, what do we get? We lose our peace, we lose our joy, we lose our contentment, we become spiritually depressed. And God says, look, here's the way of biblical self-love. Walk in the way of my commandments. Listen to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 and following. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ears unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. You know, parents speak to children, and children get fed up listening to their parents. Say, why are you always telling me these things? And you view your parent as an enemy. And your parent saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. I love you. That's why I call you to walk in the paths of God's commandments. Because I know the ways of sinners are death. I know that the seed of the scornful brings misery. I know that all the pleasures of this world that look so attractive to you are empty. That they hollow you out. They keep you from Christ and from joy unspeakable that is full of glory. Love yourself physically, mentally, spiritually. Thirdly, the law of love to others. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. That means you are to seek their good and their welfare as you are able, the way you would your own. Jesus speaks of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 12. That the good that you would like to receive from others, the golden rule, you would do that unto them. He doesn't say, do unto others what they have done to you. He says, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Of course, the implication is you would have them do biblical things to you. So the Bible teaches us that we are to love all men. Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor? By telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. The conclusion is, all men are your neighbor, therefore, go love them. We go further, Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies, to show them kindness, not to reward them evil for evil, but rather repay their evil with our good, to pray for them, to bless them, to forgive them, like Jesus cries upon the cross, forgive them, Father, even when they're killing him, for they know not what they do. So you're to love all men, you're to love even your enemies, but at the same time, the Bible teaches us that there are degrees of love. And this is really obvious, just by way of common sense. There are people in your life that you are to love more or differently than the way you would love others. I love you ladies in the church, but there's one lady in this church that I love different to you all. And I'd better love her different than all you other ladies. I love your children. I hope you love mine. But you love your children in a different way. There are degrees in that regard to wife, husband, parents, children, family circle, even our own nation. But then there's a particular love that is commanded toward the saints. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, when ye have love one for the other. We're told, do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're commanded to love our enemies on the one hand, whereby we pray for them, we forgive them, we don't reward their evil for evil. But when it comes to the saints, we say to the saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom all of my delight is placed. And Paul says to them, you are to love with a pure heart, fervently. So we love all men, even our enemies, but there are degrees of love that are related to our closeness of association. Well, how do we love? First of all, we will love so as to promote the temporal well-being of others. You are to manifest love in securing and preserving and promoting everything that belongs to the physical, social, and mental well-being of your fellow men in agreement with God's law. Neighborly love in civil and social relationships. Paul is pushing at that in Romans chapter 13. These laws, don't steal, don't lie. This is love fulfilling these. So you say, well, I love my neighbor. Okay, well, test it. If you love your neighbor, you will not lie to him. You don't want them to lie to you, do you? Well then, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You'll tell them the truth. If you love your neighbor, you will not steal from them, but on the contrary, you will protect their property and be charitable towards them. We've perverted love, haven't we? So everybody talks about love and they fall into love. And as quickly as they fall into it, they fall out of it because it's lust. It doesn't bind anything together. But if you love biblically, you will not commit fornication or adultery with another. Because this is an evil not only to you, but to them. Someone entices you to fornication, Why do you not do it? Well, because you love God and because you love yourself. But listen, you don't do it because you love them. You love them. Because you love your wife. Because you love your children. Because you love society. Because this is the very thing that will erode a society perhaps quicker than anything else, is the breakdown of human, sexual, and marital relations. You won't assault or kill another person. You will not wound them with your words. You will protect them. And you will seek to secure justice. We'll see all of these things as our study progresses through the various commandments, 1 through 10. But in love, you promote the temporal well-being of others. But then finally, in love, you promote the eternal well-being of others. You will engage diligently in prayer, by example, through witness, to secure your neighbor's faith in Christ and obedience to him. Just as you would not let our friend who was drinking poison in the front row continue to drink it, but you would run over and take that bottle off them. Just as you will not allow a person to walk on blindly to the edge of a cliff and fall over it. Or just like you would not let a friend wander off into the wilderness in the depth of winter. You will love them spiritually. You will confront the unbeliever of their sins by speaking the truth in love. You will warn them of their danger. They will likely accuse you of being unloving and judgmental, but you are to do to them what God requires by his standard of love. You will open the word and show them Christ. You'll say it's your sin that's the problem. You'll perish without the Savior. This is the duty of love that you owe them. Have you ever thought about that before? That the law, in this sense, is a spur to evangelism? Because God commands you to love your neighbor. And you can't love your neighbor better than seeking the eternal well-being of their soul. But then your Christian brother, you will do everything to assist him or her in their walk with Christ. You will pray for one another. You will do good to each other. You will help and support by bearing one another's burden. You will exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You will lift up the hands that hang down. You will strengthen the feeble knees. You will say unto the fearful, be strong, behold your God. As you walk together in this world unto everlasting glory. Did you ever play that game when you were a kid? Maybe in school. They tie your two legs together. You put your arm round. We called it the three-legged race. Maybe you do that yourselves. And you have to run down the track. And invariably, you get out of stride and one falls and he's hanging on the ground behind. The Christian life's a little bit like that. We're bound together. We've all to walk together unto glory. And one of us will fall. The other doesn't keep running, trying to drag him along by the leg. He picks him up. He puts his arm around him. And on they go toward heaven in love. You have an example of all of this in Christ. He loved his God and Father with all of his heart. He loved his human neighbor as himself. He healed the sick. He cared for the widow. He considered the poor. He warned the wicked, woe unto you. He exhorted, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he offered himself, come unto me. all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He encouraged believers, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He restored the wayward. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Love is the fulfillment of the law, but Jesus Christ himself is the end of that law in love for righteousness. Without love, we're nothing. But with love, we're obedient. As we love God in affection and action, according to his holy law. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that we might see love permeates the whole of the law, that we love rightly when we obey your law, when we obey it from the heart and in the life, when we learn that it is not only love to God, but love to ourselves and love to others. When we put you first, we have no other gods. We flee idolatry and fornication. We love your day. We're honest. We don't covet, but we find contentment, trusting in you and walking in the path of your commandments. Help us to love you more. We thank you for the knowledge of your word this evening. May our response be deeper love. We thank you, Lord, for one another in our families and in the church. We pray that you would help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently. O Lord, sanctify us by the truth. Regulate our mind, our will, our affections. Grant us ever more mental stability, physical care, but Lord, chiefly, that we would love ourselves and love others in the issues of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.